Psalms 38. Okay, last time we got down to around verse 12 or 13. Let's pick back up in verse 11. Now this is, I remind you, the Bible has multiple applications. You have historic and doctrinal and then spiritual. You got to keep in mind when you're reading Psalms, you're reading most of the Psalms written by David. David's a man who lives under the law in the Old Testament and under the, all the promises that were specific to Israel through the law in the Old Testament. And so some of these, he's also a king, and he also has physical enemies that would like to see him dead. So we have a tendency to spiritualize these things, and that's perfectly fine, perfectly just, but it's also provides another picture to make sure that you understand first that David, in talking about enemies and in talking about inheriting the land forever, is talking about something literal. He's not just talking about heaven like we would, you know, take it that way. But also in this, notice verse 11, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, my kinsmen stand afar off. Now David here is talking about something he's going through. We're not exactly sure at what juncture this is in his life. But we also know that with the proximity of the second advent of Christ and so many of the Psalms dealing with the second coming and the millennium, we know that many of these Psalms that talk about travail and sickness and, persecution and such from enemies can be literally applied to the Great Tribulation, which is another prophetic application forward. Notice in verse 12, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. You know, the Great Tribulation is going to be a horrific time for those that are still here, and we won't be here, but for those that are still here, because the love of many shall wax cold, and men at every turn are going to be against the righteous, and the devil's going to be in charge of things in a fuller sense than he is even today. So, verse 12, they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things. Of course, we have a tendency to look at that as applying to us, which is the case, where, you know, many times what you stand for and what you love, you're simply trying to raise your family to be a blessing to God, and you're trying to be a blessing to the brethren and those things, and the world hates that stuff, and you find that they speak mischievous things about you. Sometimes it's family. Sometimes it comes out at Christmas. Sometimes it comes out at Thanksgiving, that sort of stuff, you know. But in verse 12, they lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I as a deaf man heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Now that ought to remind you of yet another application. Look in your Bibles in Isaiah 53 real fast. And again, what you have in the Bible, it's not a kaleidoscope because the pictures aren't garbled, but you have multiple layers interwoven. And you have these things that happen that are happening in history that will also happen again in history in a prophetic sense. And then you have these other layers where here's David, and when he starts talking like this about being as a persecuted man who's deaf and a persecuted man who's dumb, you can't help but see Jesus Christ in that, Isaiah 53. And go down to verse 7. Talking specifically about Christ. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So he was both deaf and dumb with regard to answering Pilate and Herod. And so again, you see another application here where Here is David standing in real history, and yet as a type of Christ, who did stand in real history as well. And then there's, you know, the devotional or spiritual application to us, where at times, you know, there's just times that it's better for you to keep your mouth shut, you know. Down in verse 13, but as I as a deaf man heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. David's under such persecution that he's beyond caring what people thought. He's no longer trying to answer their silly accusations. They just come one after another, because he's turning to God instead. Verse 14, thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. He quit answering. Now that's worth some practical study a little bit, because the Bible wants us to be prepared to answer. So there comes up the practical issue of a Christian who's a witness and a testimony, somebody that has a Bible, and somebody trying to deal with people, family, friends, co-workers, etc. And, you know, we're on one hand, you need to have the answers and be able to answer, and you need to be able to be aggressive and go after somebody when it's time. But then there's also the other side, where sometimes it's just best to shut your yap. And so let me just run through some of this. This is practical stuff. This is not prophetic. It's not deeply doctrinal, but these things are true. Look in your Bibles. Look in Proverbs chapter 15 real fast. Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Let me make sure this one says what I wanted to say. Yes. Proverbs 15:28. So I'm going to give you some verses on the fact that you should be prepared and ready to answer. Now the psalmist is saying he's deaf and dumb, and he's quit answering. He's not talking anymore, because it's time to turn unto God only, and what he's saying to his persecutors is not going through anyway. But in Proverbs 15, verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. That is, it ought to bother you that somebody's asked a question, or that perhaps even you have a question and that you don't have an answer to. Now, sometimes you have to wait for some answers for a long time, but as far as just Bible knowledge, you should be able to dig and find a way to find an answer from the Bible for something that's right and true. And the Bible says you're supposed to do that. Now, you live in a doctrinally stupid age where people that are Christians seem to not have any answers. You know, they have these general, and sometimes they're just humanistic things, but as far as having genuine verse-by-verse answers, they really don't have those. That's because they don't know the Bible. It's because their pastors don't know it, and because they're not being taught it. Now, you need to do better than that. Amen? But it says in verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth the answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. And it contrasts two things there. You ought to have the right answer. Some people just run their mouths, and that part is wicked. Now, look at yet another couple places. Look in Colossians, book of Colossians, chapter 4. And throughout both the Old and New Testament, Paul admonishes Christians to know, to learn the Bible well enough to have some answers. And again, I know there's going to be some answers that are long in coming. There are still Bible questions that I have that I don't have real ready answers to, but those are deeper things. And as far as, you know, questions about can you lose your salvation, you ought to get that answer fast. You ought to be able to come up with that one. The question about when does the rapture occur, and, you know, in sequence with something else, you ought to be able to come up with some things like that. And in many cases, why does God allow da-da-da-da-da? Well, you ought to have some good hints to that from the Scriptures. But in Colossians chapter 4, here's another admonition for you. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So our speech should be grateful, but graceful. But there also ought to be an edge to it. You know, the truth has an edge to it. And if your preaching Bible, then the Word of God is a sword. It's not saying you have to slice somebody to death, but when a question's asked, you know, when somebody is asking, why, oh, why me, am I so sick, somewhere in there, there's a chance to get the gospel, and that's the salt. And they may not like to talk about that. But it says in verse 6, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now, every man that, okay, every single man in the world, some of those men that come to you don't want an answer, and after you give it, they're not listening anyway, and so sometimes they will show you in a second, there's times to say, okay, you know, I don't, you know, we've had enough of this conversation, I'm not being a help to you, right? But look in 1 Peter chapter 3, and again, you have enough admonitions here with regard to this to know that you ought to be Bible student enough to have some answers for somebody that needs them. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and go down to verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer, to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So you don't have to have an attitude. You don't have to, you know, spit in their face. You don't have to, you know, get back, you know, get your chin out and get up in their nose, you know, like that. But you ought to have an answer ready when somebody asks why you believe what you believe. Look at yet another one back in Proverbs, if you would. I skipped past it a while ago. Sorry about that. Proverbs 22. But again and again, Old Testament and New, God's people are admonished to have some answers from the Scriptures. You're not going to be able to tell somebody exactly why God allowed their baby to die. You're just not going to be able to do that, other than to minister to them about God's will, and God knows everything, and God's right. But there are questions that are readily answerable that the world knows nothing about, but a Bible believer does. And you ought to have a handle on those things as a Bible reader and as a Bible believer. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Go down, if you will, to verse, starting of verse 17, because it starts there. Bow down thine ear, hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee, they shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have I not written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee, and notice this now, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. If you're a Christian, somewhere along the way, you're going to run into folks that have questions. They may not be asking you a specific Bible question, but they're asking questions about life in general. And you know the answer to it because you have a Bible. Look, folks, there are things that nobody ever discovers unless it's revealed. And you have the revelation of God. And so in knowing that book, you have answers that the world knows nothing about. And you are an ambassador for Christ. And we beseech them in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And so you ought to be aware of those things. And I grew up in a Southern Baptist home. And like I said, I've told you before, in our Southern Baptist home and all the neighbors I knew, moms and dads didn't lead their kids to Christ. That was the preacher's job. If the kid came forward and needed help, well, we'll go to church on Sunday school on Sunday and you can talk to the preacher then. And that's a sad thing. I mean, you ought to be able to lead your kids to Christ. You ought to be able to answer some questions that they have about some things. And furthermore, at family and work and even mother and father, you know, you should be wiser than your teachers in some regard to be able to help your mother and father who raised you with spiritual answers. Now, so there are verses there. That's not exhaustive by any stretch that a Bible believer should take an answer to a man. Now, there's the other side of this, and it's well worth taking note of. Look in Proverbs again, Proverbs 26, and you have to have some wisdom. There's no clear line of delineation exactly when to and when not to. But there's a time to answer and a time not to answer. For instance, Proverbs 26 and verse 4 and 5 seem a contradiction, but they're not. They're the knowledge that you have to apply one at one time and one at another. Verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be likened to him. So sometimes a fool comes and asks a stupid question, and you're tempted to give him an insolent answer, and the conversation degrades into, you know, one of those very intelligent, one of those deals, you know, very intelligent, you know, four-year-old argument. On the other hand, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. You have to be able to discern at times whether, you know, a fool, in answering the fool, you're going to be degraded down into silly argumentation, or whether the fool needs to be answered, lest he think he got you, or lest he think he really got one over on God. And it takes a little, you know, a little discernment to be able to do that. So there's a time to answer, and there's probably a time not to answer. I don't know about you, but I've learned that, you know, I've watched how many times where you go to the street and one person gets completely tied up with one other person on the street for the entire hour we're there, and they walk away and they got nothing done. Now, if somebody's under conviction and asking good questions, that's one thing. But I've learned to, you know, give somebody about 10 minutes, and after 10 minutes, I can figure out if I'm making progress or if he's just arguing. And if he's just arguing, I usually say, well, you know, enough time. I've got to go get back to street preaching. I'll see you around. Appreciate it. You know, give me a call if you have some more questions. And they're not going to call. You know what I'm saying? I saw a young lady one time, and she had a burden for souls and really working at it, you know. And so we were on the street, and I was watching it from afar because, you know, keeping an eye on things. And she was talking to this black guy, and they talked and 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 talked. So it went on for an hour and 15 minutes. And we're ready to go, and I'm still standing there, and she's talking and talking and talking. And I'm sitting there watching this thing, and I know what's going on. He's not looking for answers. He's talking to a pretty blonde girl whose attentions are solely on him at the moment. And so I interrupted and said, let's go. We'll pray for you, bud. Because I saw what was going on. You say, what's the point? The point is you have to know when to answer and when not. You need to have a sense of when you're getting somewhere and when you're not. I'll give you another example along that line, if you will. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there's lots of other verses you can take and apply to this. So you can go find a bunch of your own as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go down, if you will, to verse 14 of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. I was witnessing to one guy one time. He had questions about church. And what he was trying to do was lay an ambush, because he was a heretic. He was a hyper-dispensationalist. And he thought that he was going to be able to trap me. Well, so we meet at a Caribou Coffee. And we sit down and talk, and pretty soon I figured out that, you know, he's trying to walk me into a corner. And I'm still talking to him. We have a cup of coffee, and so I'm going to give him a few minutes. But he got more and more aggressive and louder. And finally, I realized there was a guy sitting behind him with his back to us, but he was doing one of these. You know, he was listening to the whole conversation. Well, this guy's disputing and arguing and accusing. And finally, I just cut it off. I said, well, you can believe what you want, because, you know, I'm not interested anymore. And I know he thought that he, you know, got one over on me and that he won the argument or whatever, but in the end, we were subverting that guy that was listening. And I'm not going to sit here and explain to a guy that's disputing with me that we're not going to talk anymore because the guy that's listening to us is getting hurt by it. You know what I'm saying? There's a time to shut up. The Bible talks about striving about endless genealogies that wind up only ministering more questions than they do answers. Folks that like to argue lead you into discussions that have no end. They just go round and round and round and round and round. And sometimes it's just better to bail out. For instance, one more and then we'll go back to what we were doing. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. The Lord could draw a pretty hard line. The Lord was real compassionate, but you'll recall that when Christ was walking on earth, you know, he would only give somebody so long. Looks like he stood and talked to that woman at the well quite some time, and because he was getting somewhere with her. But Pharisees, boy, he cut them off pretty quick, if you'll read carefully, right? And there's a reason for it, is because they don't want answers. Now, in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. So there are some guys you only need to talk to twice. And if they're still disputing and arguing, got nowhere, they're not considering what you're saying, twice is enough. In fact, twice is way enough. A heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. So what will happen to them? Maybe the Lord will deal with them on their bed and they'll get right or get saved. But you continuing to stand for the next 45 minutes and argue and dispute and come this close to fisticuffs isn't going to help things. So, the point from Psalm 38 is, I know that, again, a little bit of a spiritual application, but for a guy under fire, verse 14, thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. He said, they're wailing away on me, and I was a man as if I heard not, and a man with no reproofs. I'm not going to argue with them. And again, that's David, and it's probably a tribulation application in part, but David's also a king, and he knows as a king under fire, kind of like perhaps you may think your president's been under fire, which he has. Do you really think that Nancy Pelosi's interested in being reasonable? Well, it's like that. I mean, if you don't like him, that's fine. If you don't like her, that's fine too. But the point is, there are lots of people in the world like that, and you'll run into some of them. Right? Where they're not the least bit interested in hearing what you have to say. They're here for the fight part. Okay, back to verse 15. And you'll notice the real reason here. He's quit listening to them and arguing with them because he's gone to a higher plane. And for in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. He said, for in thee, O Lord, do I hope. My hope is not in answering them. My hope is in thee. And over again in the Bible, the Lord God Jehovah is Israel's hope. Now for you, that hope is Jesus Christ. Let me show you real fast along that line. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Comes a point, you know, you never lost an argument if you're able to walk away and turn folks over to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't help the guy, only you can help him. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And again, I urge upon you that definition of hope in Proverbs 10 and 11, where that hope is an expectation. Our hope is not a hope-so. Our hope is a expectancy that we have based on the Word of God. God made a promise, and because He made a promise, we expect it to be true. We expect to be raptured because He promised. And so He's going to rapture. If I die first, that's fine, but He's going to rapture us out of here. So that's an expectation. That's a hope. I am saved now, even though I look the same as I did when I got saved. So, well, you look the same. Well, I have a hope of being changed. And it's an expectancy. It's not, boy, I hope so. It's not like that. Back to Psalm 38, verse 16. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. And again, David has real, legitimate, live enemies after his kingdom and kingship. And so, you know, you have to look at it like that. Look at it for the future as far as the great tribulation when everybody in the world, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Everybody in the world is against the Jew. And I mean, just being one gets you killed. And so you can also apply again to us. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. And so you can take it and apply it to your enemies here. You can apply it to your spiritual enemies here. But that is the devil. But verse 16, for I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. You don't want to get the devil rejoicing over you, because that means he got a victory over you. You did something wrong, right? Verse 16, when my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. And so you ought to be praying that your foot doesn't slip so that your spiritual enemies can't magnify your failures. Not to bring politics into it too much, but it's very interesting that they can try to impeach a president when they can't prove he did anything wrong. Right? There ought to at least be specific charges rather than some unknown whistleblower that the Chief Justice won't allow to bring the name into play. Right? There comes a time that your enemies don't want any answers. They just want you destroyed. And, you know, we're kind of living it today, and it's just a political thing. But think about that. Think that, you know, Christ couldn't win for losing as far as His enemies were concerned. They just would hire people to say stuff. You think that's not going on? There's been some money changed hands. So, you know, you see it happening today, only at a different level. Verse 17, for I am ready to halt. And David says, I'm just about ready to quit. I'm ready to halt. There's nothing like problems that just ball up on you for days on end, weeks on end, perhaps months on end, and just keeps hammering on you. And, you know, you have to give it to the president. He must like it, because he's been nothing but barraged for the last 3 years that he's been in office, right? Well, sometimes it's like that spiritually too. He says, verse 17, for I'm ready to halt. My sorrow is continually before me. And that's part of it. I don't know what sorrow he's talking about. I don't know if this is written, you know, after he's committed sin with Bathsheba and after he's conspired against Bathsheba's husband. Maybe the baby's died already. I'm not sure. Maybe he's in the midst of reaping Amnon and Absalom and that whole sequence of things that was just, you know, had to be a nightmarish thing. It seemed to never end, right? And so think about it along those lines. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. He's thinking about it all the time. If he were taken to a psychiatrist, he'd probably be diagnosed as clinically depressed. And maybe he was clinically depressed, but instead of turning to drugs, he went to God. Now, don't take that too far. I understand. But you ought to run to the Lord before you run to a pill. Verse 19, but mine enemies are lively and they are strong. And nobody can say that more than you can say that. Believe me, your enemy is lively and strong. He's likened to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's much more subtle than you give him credit for. He wins his way into your thoughts and mind and motives. And sometimes you're your own worst enemy. He can defeat you just dealing with you. Doesn't have to bring anybody else into it. Just you. And just he just works you over, deceives you. And by the time you emerge from the room, you know, you're defeated. Well, verse 18, no, verse 17. For I'm ready to halt. My sorrow is continually before me. Nothing quite like getting a man down so that he just doesn't see a way out of the sorrow. I mean, think about David. Think about being told that because of what you've done, now I'm going to take four sheep for a sheep. Because you killed Uriah, I'm going to take four of your sons. And so David lived the rest of his life knowing that he had to give a grand total of four sons. There was the baby, then there was Amnon, then there was Absalom. And this didn't end until David was dead. And so just imagine, I mean, David found some peace with it. David found mercy and came to rest with it because the Lord forgave him in Psalm 51. But it was still a matter of sorrow. And so that's one thing that you sow when you sow sin, is that sometimes the sorrow doesn't go away. I mean, you may find peace, and you'll find forgiveness if you go to the blood of Christ, and you'll find mercy most likely. But there are some things that can be committed, and the sorrow doesn't just go away. It may be alleviated, but it may be something that returns fairly often to pay you a visit. That's what sin costs, right? Back to verse 17, for I'm ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. And again, from last week, back to verse 4, you know, David starts this out, and he knows full well this is all about what he's done. This is nobody else's fault. It's his. Mine iniquities, verse 4. My foolishness, verse 5. Mine iniquities, verse 18. My sin, verse 18. These are about things that he's done. It's nobody else's fault. It's his doing. And that's one thing today that you don't see somebody admit too much. You know, I'm miserable because of what I did. And what most people don't realize is that you can find peace beyond what you did by turning and putting it on Jesus Christ. Again, David's going to suffer some sorrow, and so some things you reap, and sometimes the sorrow, you know, you're revisited by sorrow. But you don't have to lay there and commit suicide. You just don't. Back to verse 9. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. Mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They hate him wrongfully. He's admitted to his sin. He's trying to do right now. He's serving God. He's found mercy with God. But they hate him wrongfully. In other words, he's trying to do right, but they're hating him wrongfully. You can be made miserable at times, even when you're right with God. He said, I'm doing right, and they hate me wrongfully. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 20, they also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. And again, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It says there, they're mine enemies and mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. I'm trying to do right, and therefore they hammer me. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now this, there's a two-edged sword with this. That's what I endeavor to show you here, 1 Peter chapter 3. On one hand, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You decide to do right, and there will be some sort of ramifications that come because of it. Now, sometimes it's more intense than at other times. And there's the other side as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, I think that sometimes they abide side by side. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Is that right? Oh, my goodness. Okay, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. I was in 1 Peter 2. Duh. Okay. I knew that wasn't reading right. Sorry. All right. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? On one hand, all that will of God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. On the other hand, what you found in general in life is that if you obey the law and are decent towards people, you pretty much get left alone. Right? There's a two-edged thing here, and it's all in balance. I'll give you another verse like that. Look in Proverbs chapter 16. I'll see if I can hit the right chapter this time. Proverbs chapter 16. I used to wonder about this because you have these promises on one side that seem to promise peace if you just do right, and then on the other side, even deciding to do right gets you a 2x4 upside the head. And the idea is that, you know, sometimes it's one way, sometimes it's the other, sometimes there's a little bit of both. But you've also learned in general Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. I bet you've seen a good bit of that too. You know, I mean, if you're one to land on the idea that, oh, you know, things are just bad because every time I try to do something, you know, somebody stabs me in the back. I bet that's not all the time. The fact of the matter is, if you obey the law, buckle your seatbelt and pay your taxes, you're going to get along fine with the law. Now, you may have an exception that arises sometimes, but they're not just out to kill you on a daily basis. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. I obeyed the law all through the Obama administration. He didn't send the hit squad to kill me. Right? Now, on the other hand, it's also true. The other thing is also true, and it's all kind of in balance and probably comes in phases and stages, but all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You come to the altar and make a decision to do something right, you're going to get adversity from the devil just making the decision. Now, he may not send the IRS to put you in jail. Can you understand what I'm saying? There's this two-edged thing to it where, you know, you're going to suffer some things, but don't be a paranoid. Don't be paranoid. Because not everybody's out to kill you, and the NSA is not listening to everything. You're just not that important. Okay? The jackbooted thugs probably are not going to bust in your bedroom tonight and kill you and your wife. They haven't so far. Right? Okay, so obey the law, pay your taxes, go about your business, keep street preaching, keep passing out tracts, and it's probably going to be okay. Now, we all know that one day it won't be okay, but in general, it's going to be okay. I mean, we went through that whole thing with the Super Bowl back when it was here and went round and round and round and round for several nights with the cops down there who kept wanting to send us out, you know, outside the perimeter. And we kept standing our ground, and finally some cops said, just let them go. And they did the rest of the time. Here we are, street preaching, passing out tracts, and they're letting us do our thing. Right in the middle of it. So what's the point? Well, be aware that all that will of godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You decide to do right, there's going to be some flack that comes that way. But it may not be Hitler's jackbooted thugs. Right? It may not be the IRS, and you may not get pitched in jail. In fact, you can probably get along with most people pretty good. Okay, enough of that. Whatever. Back to verse 20. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. And so sometimes the decision to do right gets you slapped upside the head by somebody. But generally speaking, doing right is not going to get you killed. At least not here. Not yet. Okay, verse 21. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. And so for us, He's not. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's with you at all times. In fact, He's sealed inside you till the day of redemption. You can't get away from Him if you want to. But, you know, that's one thing about, you know, think about it. If you're saved, you ain't getting away from Him. Now, if you're lost, you're not getting away from Him either. But if you're saved, you really ain't getting away from Him, because He's locked inside. So, forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Make haste to help me. And everybody wants God to hurry. And sometimes He does. There have been times that you've prayed and He's fixed it. But you got to keep that time frame in mind. One day with the Lord's 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. You start breaking that stuff down, and you know, your 70 years is just a little while in the Lord's day. And so, but you know, you break down those proportions, and for the most part, you haven't, even when you pray half a lifetime and your prayer's not answered, the Lord still answers quickly. Hasn't even been a day, right? I mean, I've been trying to see I'm going to have to change vehicles. There's a car dealership not too far from my place, and I've been going by there every other day because they keep promising they have one thing wrong with one vehicle that I'm interested in, and I keep going by there every couple days, and they're going to keep getting it in the shop and fix it, and I haven't seen it fixed yet, and it's been a week. It's been 7 days. You'd think that somebody could fix a car in 7 days. You know, but when you get down to it, it hasn't been that long. Well, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. So I pray for my 70 years. What was that proportion again? Yeah, Paul, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Make haste to help me, O Lord, in my salvation. Any questions or comments? Brother Dave. Yeah. Right. No, I didn't know about that. It was such a blessing, because we'd been down there 2 or 3 times, and so, you know, I'm having to deal with it every night, and I'm roaming around trying to keep my eye on things, and that one night there's some security guys, Super Bowl security guys, that were giving some of our guys a hard time. And I know that, you know, we were dealing with it. And finally, I think Daniel got involved and went to one of the cops that was working, you know, city cops working in the middle of the street, the traffic, you know, said, "These guys keep trying to run us off." And that guy came over and said to the security people, "These guys are on these streets every week. These are their streets. Leave them alone." And so they left us alone. We didn't have another problem the whole week. It was amazing. It was a blessing. Anything else before we go? All right, let's sing one before we get out of here tonight.